right. Judges 1 through 2. This will be lesson number 10 for December 3rd. Let's start with a prayer. God, we need you, and we need your help, your wisdom. We need your grace, and please be with us as we open your word today. Help us to see what your people needed then, and to see just how you're going to help us today. Help our conversation to be a blessing to each other and glory to you. Be with the class upstairs as the little children meet. Thank you for willing teachers. Help us have willing hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Joshua. So if you're thinking of Joshua, what do you think? What did you make of the book of Joshua? It's not your first go-around. I mean, so. All right, so be strong, courageous. It's in the beginning and the end of the book. Good, Amos?
Conquest.
Conquest, yeah. So what do you get out of reading about the conquest?
Usually I think of Jericho and conquering Canaan and coming into the land.
Okay. If you're looking at me, I'm not going to call on you for this. Okay, Meredith.
When it was a continuation of the covenant, they did what God said, God was with them,
yes.
And did exactly what he said.
One of the things I love about Joshua is that God gets an opportunity to show that he's faithful to his promises. And so he made the covenant back in Exodus, really Genesis. Exodus continues in Deuteronomy and fulfills in Joshua. And Joshua continues to make the point that all that God had promised, he did fulfill. So he gave them the land, and you can see it there at the end of Joshua 24, that he has brought his fathers out of the land of Egypt. They came in. God drove out before us all the peoples. Joshua 24, verse 18. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. That's the way it ought to be. And so you kind of just wish Joshua 24 was it, and they all lived happily ever after. There are some hints, though, even in Joshua, that when we come to Judges, things are not all that they ought to be. Okay. Anything else from the book of Joshua you want to straighten out? Justin.
Not necessarily straightened out, but I was trying to articulate this last week, but we learned so much about Moses, the person that he is, and how important he is to everything we're learning. And then there's this hand over to Joshua, and you see like there's differences with that and how things are handled, but
right.
Still another really important figure. And you kind of like what you were starting to say, if we went into Judges, you would think
yes.
The same thing would happen,
just
but it's, we're just going to...
Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to see that each generation is going to have to continue to learn the same lessons. Judges has its cycle, and we'll see that. It's interesting, Moses and Joshua, they are different, but one of the things that Joshua does is he records all the words of the law that Moses had given. And so the thing that makes their leadership the same is that they all come back to the essential word of God. And so that's what real leadership should do amongst God's people. It doesn't matter personality so much. It doesn't matter expertise. What matters is, are we depending on the Word of God, teaching it plainly, and insisting on obeying it and seeing the grace in it? That's what Moses and Joshua were about. And if that kind of leadership continues, God's people will be blessed. If it doesn't, we're going to have problems. Anything else on Joshua? Noah?
One of my favorite verses comes out here. That's where me and
yeah. Doesn't matter what the rest of you guys do. I know where my loyalties are. Okay. That doesn't sound as nice on a plaque, a cross-stitch pillow, but it doesn't matter what the rest of you guys do.
I mean, is he up the Lord and doing what he says and like, strengthen?
Yes. Yeah, when they depended on their own wisdom, things went badly. But when they depend on God and follow his plans, he's going to take care of them. Oh, remind me of your name. I'm so sorry.
Huntley.
I'm sorry?
Huntley.
Huntley. Thank you.
I haven't been here before.
That's
so
all right.
You may have already repeated this, but is there a similarity between the name Joshua and the name of our Lord?
Yeah, not even a similarity. It's essentially the same name. And in fact, different translations have struggled with that in the New Testament over the years. But yeah, Joshua, Jesus... essentially is the same name.
And in Spanish, it's the same.
Yes. Jesus. Yeah. Jesus. Yes. All right. Okay. Now, so in Judges, In Judges 1 through 2, we're going to be introduced to the essential problem that is part of this book. However, I asked you in question number 1 to look at Judges 17:6, Judges 18:1, Judges 19:1, and Judges 21 through 25. Let's go ahead and turn there. We'll read 17:6. Judges 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I ask you to outline the problem that they're facing. Now, don't just repeat the verse at me. What is the problem in Israel? Sorry, it was Judges 17, verse 6, yeah. What's the problem? Amos?
They're doing what they think is right.
Okay, so everyone is just following their conscience and following their... Okay?
Not trusting in God.
Okay, yeah. Bring those two together. Because I don't trust in God, I have to depend on my own think-sos. Or because I want what I want.
You don't trust that what God has for you is good or even better.
Yeah, how is it that doing this God's way is going to give me what I want? And so I'm just going to do what I think is best rather than doing what God thinks is best. Okay? No?
They lost their ultimate status.
Yes, right. They had forgotten God. The generation came about that did not know God. Right, Alex?
They're not treating God as king.
Okay, so Alex is drawing a conclusion here. It says there was no king in Israel. And Alex is saying they didn't trust God as king or treat him as king. Okay? If you're an Israelite coming out of Egypt, you've seen God go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh. Who's the better king?
God.
So you're going to follow God as king, but Judges is presenting this as a problem. There was no king in Israel. So I think Alex is exactly right that they're not treating God as king. In fact, later in 1 Samuel 8, right, the people are going to ask for a king. And God says, it's not they've rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. So God is king, and yet there's still a solution to a problem that's presented here. No?
There's another problem also. They're looking outside at all the kingdoms around them saying, oh, they got kings. We want a king.
Make us
we
like the nations.
King.
We no, need a king who will
king.
Yeah, who will go in and out among us and take us to war. We want a leader who's going to lead us into battle. Now, other thoughts on the problem that's outlined here?
They've abandoned the covenant between God and
them. Right. Yeah, and they're going after their own ideas. They're going after these idols that are all around them. Does God want the people to have a human king?
Jesus.
I want you to consider this. Look back at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And he gives certain qualifications about going back to Egypt, getting horses, getting lots of money, multiplying wives, not to do that. Now, this text doesn't specify that God wants them to have a king. It just says, hey, if you want a king, God says, go for it, but make sure that what? Not a foreigner, which would mean that he's going to be loyal not to these other gods, but loyal to me, God says. And what else? Okay, yeah, and hence the horses and silver and the wives with him. Yeah, so he doesn't become like the nations around him.
It's one God's going to choose.
Yeah, this is a representative of God's rule. Now, if you're going to go back, look at Genesis 35. That's what Deuteronomy is saying, is God says, look, there's going to come a time you're going to want a king. Here's what you do. But look back at Genesis 35 and look at verse 9. Here God appears to Jacob and blesses him. And in verse 10, This is after the encounter with Esau. So he's come back. This is the second time he names him Israel in Genesis 35, verse 10. Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply a nation, and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Now, this is actually a repeat of a promise that he had given Abraham back in chapter 17. Push back on me if you like, but it seems to me that God had always intended that his people be ruled by kings. But he's taking his time to get there. Now, I understood for a long time that God didn't want them to have a king. But at some point, his people are absolutely going to have a king. And I know that because what happens in Genesis 14 is going to get repeated in Psalm 110. Do you remember what happens in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110? You shall be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And who's Melchizedek? He's this king. And this king of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness. And so here he's introduced for us back here in Genesis 14. That's part of the story. So God intends for this to happen, but then Israel jumps the gun on it, like we have done since Genesis 3 and Genesis 16, Abraham and Hagar, and doing what's right in our own eyes. Eve takes the fruit. Sarah gives to her husband, not the fruit this time, but this woman, and doing what's right in our own eyes. I mean, that's the problem from the garden. So it's not that God didn't intend to bless them with this kingdom, but they go about it their way, and it's perverting his ways, and it's robbing them of the blessings. All right, thoughts on that idea?
No. I think there's a difference between having a good leader and having somebody who's takes the place of God. And that, I think, is where this problem is. God never intended the king
Yes. In fact, the term that's going to most often be used for kings of Israel in the prophets is prince. Which kind of gives it away, right? Who's real king? God's the real king. And so the king of Israel, the king of Judah, is really just the prince. He's the underling king, always meant to point people back to God. So it seems a solution in Judges, the solution that God is offering here, is that the people, if they had a king, not just any king, but a king who would lead them not to do what's right in their own eyes or what's right in his eyes, but a king that would point them back to doing what's right in God's eyes, doing what God had told them to do, then they would be okay. And if you track through United Kingdom and Divided Kingdom, you'll see that typically when the people had a good king, they're doing all right. Now they quickly turned away when they had a bad king, but usually wherever the king goes, the people are going to go. Hence, Psalm 110 or Psalm 2. We need Jesus. We need a king who's going to lead us not to do what's right in our eyes, what's right in God's eyes, and he shows us how to do it. Okay. So Judges, the problem in Judges is our problem today. We need a king. We need a king who's going to show us how to do it. Right? Thoughts or questions about that, the main problem in Judges? All right. That's going to be the theme as we continue through Judges about needing a king and doing what's right in our own eyes. Now, I asked you to review Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7 and the responsibilities the Israelites had as they came into the land of Canaan. What were they supposed to do when they came into the land? Elijah?
Basically obliterate everything and don't keep anything unless it's like actual stuff and not God's.
Okay. Obliterate everything. You want to, somebody want to help out with that? I think it's right, essentially, isn't it?
Okay.
So, fruit trees, good, right? The land, good, not obliterate everything. But the nations who are serving these other gods, to destroy them. Why? Thanks. Yeah. Turns out, you spend time with these people, they're going to influence. In fact, I guess there's a word for it on social media. I'm an influencer. I don't know anybody would want to sign up for that job, I guess. But does stuff like that influence us? You know, that's why they have commercials with beautiful people eating yogurt. Because somewhere in the back of your mind you're thinking, I could look like them if only I eat that yogurt. And it works. I don't know why, but it, It does. And so we are influenced by the world around us. And so God says, you're going to get rid of these nations, get rid of these gods. They will turn your heart. You got to take it seriously. Right? What else do you see here?
And from Exodus 23 or Deuteronomy 7.
Then? Well, you would think that just like that first instruction would get rid of the further instructions. But the further instructions are even more intimate, where it talks about like, do not worship their gods, do not intermarry with them, do not let them live among you. Like, he goes into specifics of what that is supposed to look like.
Now, help me understand here. If they're supposed to get rid of them, then how are they going to be left to marry anyway? Okay, so maybe the don't marry them is plan B if you didn't get rid of them. Is there another answer?
When you attack a bunch of people, some of them tend to run away.
Okay. These could be other foreigners, okay? Syria, okay? Or what would have been called, is it Arameans? Assyrians, Egyptians, right? Are they supposed to destroy all those people? Well, no. Or those people live outside, or the Edomites, right? They live outside of Israel. And God says, don't be joined to them either. So I'm giving you your territory, and you're destroying the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, all those guys. But then outside, there are still going to be influences. So you take your territory, but then still be aware that there are other influences that can come in. And so marrying a foreigner. Now, how serious is God about this particular instruction?
Very serious.
All right, well, that was a bad question then. Are there other stories in the scriptures that demonstrate how serious God is about not marrying a foreigner? I'm sorry?
Is it in Nehemiah?
In Ezra and Nehemiah, the captives who return, they have taken foreign wives, and their own children cannot speak the language so that they know God's word. And what are they to do? They're to put those wives away, even though they have children with them. So the significant cost still needs to be borne so that they can be faithful to God's instruction. Or look at Solomon. Solomon, what happened to his heart? You can be as wise as Solomon and still have your heart turned away by these influences. Grace? No? All right.
But there is also built into this a remarkable flexibility. Both, she's married to a non-
okay.
Sure, non-Jewish person.
Yeah.
And then Ruth, we have a story where God works through these people as well.
Take Rahab back in Joshua. So here are people who become believers, they become obedient to the God of the Hebrews, they are welcomed in. God makes provision, even in the Passover, right? Anyone could take the Passover, sojourner could take the Passover, provided that they're male and be circumcised. They basically join the Israelites. So again, is an exclusive relationship, but people are welcome into this exclusive relationship.
So those are some of the responsibilities. Other things that you notice in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7. This is all just kind of backdrop for Judges. All right. Now, Lynn? Okay. All right. In Judges 1, Judah comes down, and they are going to fight for their territory. Interesting thing about some of the names here, by the way, you just noticed this earlier. In verse 4, they come up against Bezek. I'm probably butchering the pronunciation here, but in verse 5, they found Adonai Bezek. Anybody remember what Adonai means, or Adonai? It means Lord. It means Lord. So, who is Adonai Bezek? He's Lord of Bezek. It's a title, right? It's kind of like Melchizedek. Right? Is king. Okay, you've got Abimelech, same thing, Melech, Melchizedek, Abimelech. So you've got the idea of a king, Melech. So you see Adonai, or Adonai, again, I'm butchering pronunciations here, but that just means Lord. So here's the ruler of Bezek. And they go up and they fight him. Now, when they fight against Adonai Bezek in verses 7, in verses 6, rather, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. You first read that and you go, you don't want to read about God's people doing that to other people. But what's the point? I'm sorry?
Cannot hold a sword.
Well, yeah, I mean, it'd be tough. Well, and the toes, too, okay? He's not going to be able to fight back very well. Yeah, can't march or hold a sword.
It's taking away his power.
That's true. What's the point given in verse 7, then?
He's saying that God has repaid him as he's already done to others.
He sees this as justice. He's getting his just desserts. God has repaid me for the evil that I've done. And remember, what is it the Israelites are doing coming into Canaan? It's about punishing the evil in the land. So you first read this, you go, ooh, I don't know, that seems really cruel. But this is justice, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing. And so they're coming in. Now, what is the tribe that fights alongside Judah?
Simeon
fights alongside Judah. And if you remember on the map that we showed before, Simeon's territory is going to be incorporated in Judah's territory. This is a fulfillment of Genesis 49 and all that Jacob had said about his sons. Simeon and Levi would be scattered amongst the tribes. Levi's going to be scattered kind of in a more noble way, because Levi is what tribe? The priestly tribe. And so they don't have a home territory. They're going to have cities throughout the territory, and they're going to be the influencers, right? But then Simeon is going to sort of lose some of their identity of sorts and be incorporated into Judah. Now, Judah does something else interesting here. They fight in verse 8 against Jerusalem and capture it. Do you remember, Jerusalem actually belongs to which tribe? Did someone said it. Benjamin, yeah. Say it like you mean it. You know, if you're going to be wrong loud. All right, Benjamin. But Judah is kind of helping out here. Jerusalem is captured at first, but later we're going to read about how Jerusalem needs to be recaptured. Okay, so they're taking, and then it's being taken back. There's a lot of turmoil here militarily and politically here through all this. Now, Judah's fighting, Simeon's fighting, they're all coming together. They're making room for some of the Kenites, Moses' family through marriage. But then you come down to verse 19. It says, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Then verse 21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So drive out the people of Jerusalem. And now we're going to kind of let them come back in while we hold it, and then later they're going to essentially be captured by pushing the Benjaminites out. Amos?
Did Melchizedek rule Jerusalem or Salem?
Yes. Yeah, he was the king of Salem. Jerusalem, yeah. This would have been 400 years before. What do you make of them not being able to drive out these guys because of their iron chariots? Seem reasonable to you? Grace is like, totally, because, you know, iron chariots. You can't burn them. I mean, and they got horses. I mean, this is the equivalent of a tank versus, you know, just marching infantry today. They got God on their side. Okay, Jordan? Yeah. Have they ever faced iron chariots before?
Yes.
In Egypt, now you might say they didn't face them. They were behind them. And God took care of them. So, what's going through their mind now?
They're afraid.
Afraid why? What about be strong and courageous? What about I'll be with you? The command in Joshua 1. They'd forgot, they think they're out here fighting on their own. And a lot of times, we come up, and I don't want to make this too direct of a connection, but you think about, if you're in Christ, you have this relationship with God that he has confirmed, saying there's nothing that I won't give you that you need. You need my son to die on the cross for you. He's yours. And then we get into situations where we think, ooh, if I obey God here, it's going to hurt. Ooh, if I'm courageous like I should be here, it's going to be really hard. It could cost me later. Okay, are we fighting with God? Are we on his side or not? And so it's really... cowardice comes from forgetting that we're fighting on God's side. Faithfulness, fear the Lord, all that needs to come about from this constant remembrance that God is with us.
Right? Is this also bookended by the last couple of verses in chapter 2 when it talks about how God did not drive out all the nations before Joshua died. He left nations to be driven out, and he purposely did not make it easy so that after Joshua died, he was able to test the rest of the people, like, are you guys going to follow me too,
yes,
even if Joshua is gone?
Yeah.
And so this is all happening in chapter 1 after Joshua has died, and so it's not going to be easy. He's purposely letting these obstacles be here to see, are you tribes going to come and keep at this the way Joshua kept at it?
Yes, no, good point. There are two reasons why God doesn't immediately drive out all the nations before them. One is he doesn't want the land taken over by the wild beasts, and you can see that in Deuteronomy. But then here, he leaves some of the nations when he begins to see their lack of faith. And he says, okay, we're going to leave this here as a test. Are the people going to follow me or not? God has done that before. You think about with the manna. Why doesn't God just on Sunday give them all the manna they need for a month? And God could have done that, but he didn't. And he says, I'm doing this, so I will test you and know that you will obey me. And so God here is giving the people an opportunity to strengthen their faith through these challenges. Why does God present me with challenges? Maybe he's just trying to help us to grow in our faith. So yeah, that is absolutely part of this. Now you come to chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out Asher in verse 31, verse 33, Naphtali, and in verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Keres, in Ajalon, and Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. And I'm totally butchering these names, but again, you're seeing this pattern where the people are not following through and obeying the Lord. Now, question from number 3. We have the benefit of hindsight. And so we know what happens because of their failure. What we're going to see is this cycle of the people disobeying God and then God punishing the people by sending a power against them. They cry out for a deliverer, for salvation. God delivers them, and the people are blessed by God again. And then they forsake God, he punishes them, they cry out for a deliverer, he saves them, they're blessed, and then here we go again. And that's kind of the way I learned it. I want you to think of it in a different way, too. Judges is not just this. It's more like this. It's a toilet bowl. Like Judges just gets worse and worse and worse and worse as you go. Who's the first judge that we come across?
Othniel.
Good guy, bad guy. He's great. Like, Othniel, good. We've been introduced to Othniel before, right? Othniel's the guy who helps Caleb. Who's Caleb?
Caleb was also one of the two spies that said, let's go into Canaan, that guy will be with us.
Okay, he is a faithful, God-fearing, courageous man. All right. So Othniel, Caleb, they're here. Who's the last judge in the book of Judges? Samson. Have we sung the song? We're not going to sing the song today, but we should. Othniel, you're good. All right. Yeah, but knowing the judges in order is really helpful. Samson's the last judge in the book of Judges. Now, later we'll see Eli and Samuel. Just got to finish the song, right? Samson, good guy, bad guy.
Compared to Eli's son. Yeah.
What are some of Samson's notable achievements?
He defeated the Philistines.
He killed a lot of people. That's what he's known for. And you kind of go like, yeah, right? I mean, that's part of his job. But does he lead people into battle? Why does he kill a lot of people?
Because God gave him
strength. He's angry.
Selfish reasons.
He's personally insulted. He owes people money.
God gave him his strength.
But then God gave him strength. And so what we're going to see is that God works through the material that he's been given. Samson is not the hero. So don't read the book of Judges thinking, oh, these are great examples for us. That's the way I kind of learned Samson growing up, and it may not have been the fault of my teachers. It may have just been my own fault because I thought, Samson? He may look like Barney Fife, by the way. We don't know what Samson looked like. But you know who Barney Fife is? Join. Okay. All right. We'll help you out. So
It's okay he doesn't watch TV. We want to encourage him.
That's right. God's the hero here. And so what we're going to see is this downward spiral. With each successive generation, things get worse and worse and worse. So Othniel's pretty good to begin with, but then we're going to start to see like Deborah and Barak. And there's some good things happening there, but there's some things that are kind of out of whack as well. And then we get to Jephthah, and then we get to Samson. And so by the end of the book of Judges, we go, we need someone who's going to rule and lead us and not do us right in his own eyes. We need a king. We need a king, a man after God's own heart. That's what Judges is leading us toward. Okay? So hindsight is a great benefit to us. They didn't have that kind of hindsight. So where are we headed with Judges? How bad is idolatry going to get? It's going to get bad. Okay. Ultimately, what are the Israelites going to do that you never thought they would have ever done?
Attack themselves.
Israel and Judah are going to end up attacking each other. They're going to go back in slavery to other nations. And some of these gods will even demand child sacrifice. The very kind of thing. If you read 2 Kings 17, which we won't take time to do today, but if you read 2 Kings 17, it says that they were doing exactly what these same nations were doing, the nations that they were tasked with driving out. They're offering their own children in sacrifice to these gods. Amen?
Don't listen to the wisdom that the previous generation experienced and learned from and is trying to pass on. It's almost like they have this attitude of, I need to experience it for myself. And so they're not willing to learn the lessons without going through themselves. They have to do it themselves.
Other thoughts? What leads to this self-destructive pattern? Imagine.
Their fathers aren't teaching them, and when they have the opportunity to be taught about the Lord, they're not open to it.
What were some of the things that God had worked into their new Hebrew culture so that the fathers and the mothers would have opportunity to pass on to their children and grandchildren the truth about God? Sure. They actually had the written word. And every Sabbath year they're going to be reading the word publicly before the people. Noah?
He also struck some of the eyes on their minds, on their hearts, on their hands. Keep it in front of them all the time. You know, just submerge themselves in it.
What else? Every year they're to recount how it is that God delivered them, and they are to say to their sons, I came out of Egypt. God delivered me from Egypt. That was what they were to do every year. And you could couple with that all the festivals, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of First Fruits, their whole identity that surrounds the sacrificial system. But if that gets corrupted, like Eli with Hophni and Phinehas, then what hope do the people have? So we've got multiple kinds of problems that result in the destruction of the people. Titus. Okay. If I start to say your point for you, just like stay, I want to say it. Okay. Now with Israel, what happened to them? God's working it in so that the people will remember. Think about the 12 stones. Right? You're supposed to talk to your children about these things. I used to think that kids are just supposed to be quiet during Lord's Supper. And then kids are like, oh, I want some juice. Like, knock their hand away. It's okay to whisper to your kids and explain, this is what mommy is doing. This is what daddy is doing. This is about the Lord Jesus who died for me. Jesus died because daddy sinned. But that's important. It's important to do that at home. It's important to do that with each other. Maybe you don't have kids. Maybe you don't have moms and dads that you're living with. But we need one another to help us to remember who we are in this world. All right, other thoughts or questions about these patterns and how you relate that to us today?
Is it fair to draw a parallel with the parable of the prodigal son? In other words, God said, okay,
Yeah.
You're going to do your own thing? Do your own thing.
Here's your inheritance.
And wait until you realize how good it is to be obedient and to have faith.
Yeah, that's a great point. We should see God as waiting for us to come back, eager for us to come back, but he's not going to come and get us and drag us back. Here's your inheritance. Use it however you will. There are consequences. Now in chapter 2, Amos, go ahead.
It's going to be in chapter 2.
It's going to be in chapter 2. All right. So in chapter 2, I asked you to talk about Israel's actions after Joshua's death. What are some of the things they do after Joshua dies?
Worship idols.
They reaffirm their oath, their loyalty to God, to follow him. So we will do these things.
Okay. And you have a...
When he's sitting there talking to him, that he was getting ready to die.
Oh, yeah, back in Joshua. Yes, okay. What else? Yeah, look at verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord or forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods. The peoples who were around them bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, and the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress. Some of the language is used here, that they provoked God to anger. They abandoned God, forsook God. They bowed down to these idols. They served them. And then, how does God respond? So he deals justly with them. How else?
He does that so that they will return to him.
Yeah.
He lets them have the negative influences around them to be a thorn in their side.
Hopefully it'll teach them something, right? One of the best things we can do for people who are refusing to repent is to let the consequences of sin come upon them, right? What Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, he's handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. They may learn not to blaspheme. There's something that's going to hurt them, and they need to feel it. What else here, though? What else is? How does God respond to this? He raises what? Oh, judges. Yes. Before that, though, Amos.
It seems almost like they're back where they started. That God let their enemies take over them, and then they cried out to God, and God raised up pretty much leaders.
This is almost like Exodus 1 and 2 all over again, isn't it? Titus? You got it again. Oh, okay.
When they couldn't hide from the distress given by God.
Where are you going to go? You got out of Egypt. Now where are you going? You can't get out of Israel, David.
Yeah, he basically stops helping them with dropped off nations.
How do you picture God in this? I mean, is God just coolly calculating all these things, kind of like a vending machine? You put the quarter in, well, a dollar, 20, whatever it is you put in, and you punch the button, and then out comes blessing or out comes curse. How is God working this? Meredith? Abigail?
Well, it says how they provoked him to anger and burned inside of, I just imagine, just like, are you kidding again? Like,
does God get angry?
Yeah.
God feels it intensely. I'm afraid that sometimes my picture of God is very impersonal. You know the difference between theism and deism? Theism, you have this personal God who intervenes. Deism is kind of the clockmaker God who sort of winds up the universe and lets it go and stands back and goes, huh, isn't that interesting? That's not the God we serve. God is very invested in his people, which means that he's hurt when we sin, and he rejoices when we overcome temptation. And when we repent, what are the angels doing?
They rejoice.
rejoicing. They're rejoicing too. They get a sense of what God's up to. They see how he's invested in us. And so to think about my sin and my rebellion and what I'm doing and think that, well, it doesn't hurt or offend God at all, I'm provoking him. I am prodding him. And thank God that he is patient and gentle and doesn't just explode in anger. His wrath is calculated. And it's meant to, as Elijah said, and I think as Juliana said, it's meant to bring his people back. I had a comment.
Yes, sir.
Nope.
The picture I'm kind of getting of this, of the overall picture, is that God's a very jealous lover. He doesn't want to tolerate anybody else get to your love other than me. He's given you all these gifts, and he wants you to use them. He wants you to be successful, like a parent to a child. And then, you know, he gets really frustrated kind of when we don't use them, and he just like kind of go around with, like, you know, I did with my kids when they did, you know, yeah. Things like that. That's kind of what I see that nature.
Yeah, Ezekiel 16 is going to be a great passage to read alongside this, where God is the husband and has wooed his people, and then they take the same gifts he's used and then go after other lovers.
Yeah, and just with the response, or what essentially what Israel does in the aftermath of Joshua's death, is it fair to say that it indicates that they were more so following Joshua as opposed to following the Lord? Because, you know, it also connects to the idea what we've been talking about with Israel's desire for a king, a desire to follow someone mighty and powerful as opposed to following the Almighty and the most powerful, who is Jehovah.
Excellent. Yeah, look at verses 7. The people serve the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. And of course, Joshua dies, and then that generation is also gathered. And there arose another generation, verse 10, after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. You might say, well, this is because they didn't live it. But they hadn't listened. And they hadn't learned to love the same God that Joshua loved, the same God that these elders loved. But I think you're exactly right. We can begin to follow people rather than following the Lord. Well, what's the problem with following people rather than following the Lord?
People get it wrong.
Yeah. What was that?
People aren't God.
Right?
We're not meant to please other people. We're not meant to be seen as being obedient to other people, but rather it's all supposed to be for God. I was thinking about how, you know, like a grown child that was raised in the church but falls away, and oh, but they were at worship and they went to camps and they went wherever, but they fell away because they were being obedient to their parents, they
right.
were being obedient to God.
Yeah.
You need to build the love for God rather than just obey mom and dad by
going
to church.
Which is training ground for us as parents, right? Is ultimately we're just stand-ins. We're surrogate fathers and mothers, right? Another problem with following people, let me suggest this. I think Jesus was getting at this when he warned his disciples about Judas. And he didn't say Judas specifically, but one of you will betray me. And when Judas betrayed Jesus that night, what did the other disciples do? Is it me? And they didn't all go like, oh yeah, it's the guy with the dark mascara, right? They look at themselves, which goes to show just how much Jesus loved them because you couldn't tell. But when Judas actually betrayed him that night in the garden, where'd the disciples go?
To sleep.
They were sleeping, and then Judas comes, and then they all scatter.
Peter tried to defend him
with his soul. Yeah. Peter thought, well, now's my chance. Now's my chance to lay down my life for the Lord, and he didn't understand his plans. I think part of what Jesus is getting at there and warning them about the betrayer, and what shakes them up, you can't let a Judas shake your faith. Maybe you know people like what Mary is saying, where they were faithful, and without realizing it, your faith kind of hinged on their faith. That's going to happen. I don't know any way to avoid it because of that influence thing. And this is a positive thing. But at some point, you've got to make your faith your own. And so I'd love it that we have each other to lean on and to depend on. But if I get shaken and I fall away, you don't quit. You can't quit.
there are people in my life, my father, I loved my dad. I idolized my dad without realizing it. When I turned 17, he fell away. I was shaken to the core. I didn't know who I was. I honestly did not know who I was anymore. It was one of the best things that ever happened to me. And it doesn't mean that you can't depend on people. It just means, like Jordan said, people aren't God. And so you got to follow the Lord. And so if the generation, it's not Joshua's fault, he's teaching the people, but we've got to pass down to people the love for the Lord and the fear of the Lord and a faithfulness to the Lord, not to a system, not to a tradition, not to the way we've done it, not to myself and my ideas, but to the Lord. Which means don't be surprised when a younger generation comes along and challenges us and says, no, wait a minute. And if they're reading from the same playbook, we've got to re-examine ourselves and say, okay, what does the Lord want us to do? Because I'm going to be faithful to the Lord too. Yes, sir.
Amen. If I may add, the same apostle who got it wrong in the garden also wrote two letters talking about the importance of recognizing and dealing with false teaching.
Absolutely, yeah.
And I think that's parallel to what
he knew the power of that influence. Yeah, good point. All right, now, God's plans to help his people during their rebellion in Judges 2, verses 16 through 23. He's going to be raising up judges for them. They're going to save them from the hand of the enemies. It's a good summary section of what's to come in Judges. If you look at verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. So again, it's becoming worse and worse, that kind of toilet bowl effect, if you will. Serving them, bowing down to them, they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so he's going to continue to bring up these judges to deliver his people, but he's not going to drive out the people quickly. So if you could, just real quick in closing, verses 16 through 18, did you get a definition for the function of the judge?
Function of the judge.
Mm-hmm. Elijah?
It felt like a judge was basically to save them from them and then continue leading and teaching.
Excellent. Yeah, so in verse 16, he is a savior. He is God's given response to their plunderers. But then in verse 17, after they've been saved, his job's not done. He's going to have to teach them. It says they did not listen to their judges. They whored after other gods. So it's implied that they're supposed to listen to this kind of leadership. Now, the judges are not all going to be Levites. It's not only the teachers who are going to be teaching. Leadership needs to come from other places. And so they're going to be leading them in how they should walk with the Lord and obey him. That's the job of the judges. Not all the judges did that very well. Gideon. Did Gideon do well at leading the people to salvation from their plunderers? Yeah. Smoked the Midianites. Remember the 300 men? Yeah. What about teaching the people to be faithful to the Lord? Pretty bad. Okay. So be looking for that as you go along. Be looking for those two themes there with the work of a judge. All right, thoughts or questions through chapter 2? All right, in your study guide, you'll have a map for some of the battles and things that take place during the period of the judges, and so we'll be referencing that as we go along. So just keep up with that if you would. But let's close our time together in a prayer. And Elijah, would you pray for us, please?
Sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see that the Israelites, they left you, Father. They allowed other things to become gods. They start serving idols. They became like the other people in their world, in their time. Help us not to be the same as them, Father. Help us to serve you and to find those we can bond together with, to bind together with, to serve you and stay strong to you, Father. Thank you for giving us a king, one we can follow, one we can find as a perfect example to do your will. Help us to obey you and honor you with our lives, Father, and teach others to serve you. In your place and soon we pray. Amen.
Amen.